Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 127, but a passage I want to look at first because of its parallels with Psalm 127 is 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, and that can be found on page 312 in the Bibles provided for you. Psalm 127 is a psalm written by Solomon, one of the only, if not the only, psalm in all the Psalter written by Solomon. And 1 Kings 10 gives a depiction of what Solomon's reign was like that has parallels with what we'll be looking at in Psalm 127. Because it's a longer passage, I'll be reading rather quickly. So 1 Kings 10, we'll read verses 1 through 29, actually, to the end of the chapter. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, beside what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva. The king's merchants brought them in Keva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And turn with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, which can be found on page 551 in the Bibles provided for you. Beginning in verse 1, going to the end of the chapter. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit. And we pray that by both you would build up the temple which King the Son of David, Jesus Christ, is constructing, a temple that you might make your glory and your fullness known in. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the most telling features of this psalm is that it singles out some of our most prevalent preoccupations: building a house and a family, establishing domestic safety and security, and ensuring our personal work is fruitful and not performed in vain for naught. If you go to any country, village, city, or town, and one of these, if not all three, will be a relevant topic at hand being discussed. The psalm meets us right where we are, in the midst of building our homes, establishing physical and financial security, and working for a purpose. But it does not just meet us where we are. It seeks to transform us there. Building a home, establishing security, and engaging in fruitful and meaningful labor are blessings from God. But through human propensity to sin and turn the blessing of God into curses, these pursuits, which should take place in a spirit of dependence and gratitude, can turn into pursuits of anxiety and slavery. The psalm is in the Bible to remind us what Proverbs 10:22 says: the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no excess sorrow or toil with it. So the first pursuit in verse 1 that Solomon takes up is building a physical house. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. Now we just saw that Solomon was no stranger to building projects. He built the temple of the Lord. He built his own palace and the palaces of many of his wives. And he also rebuilt many cities in Israel. And much of 1 Kings is spent depicting Solomon's greatness in all these building projects that he took up for Israel. Yet despite all his successful ventures, Solomon in all his wisdom knew that one can lay the foundations right. He can contract all the correct people out, plan to a T, but if the Lord has not added his blessing, the labor can all be in vain. Perhaps something will be fundamentally wrong with the plans that is only discovered at the end, or perhaps the project will never be finished. Westminster Seminary out in Philadelphia once built this gorgeous stone library, and it was a beautiful finished project. And one time, one of their part-time students came in who, because of his full-time occupation, carried a Geiger counter. And it started going off, detecting radon, which is a gas that causes cancer. And so he went to the administration with it, and they got the library tested, and it turned out that it had been built on one of the most radon-active hills in all of the United States. And so this thing which seemed to be a pristine, finished project, beautiful stone library, ended up having a fatal flaw in its midst. Man, in all his wisdom, can't always bring projects to their intended conclusion, despite rigorous attention to detail. Unless the Lord builds a house, the builders build in vain. Closely related to the building of a house is domestic or national security, security for the city that you live in. And Solomon turns his eyes to that now, but his conclusion remains the same. Now, in the ancient world, cities would post watchmen in watchtowers at night because that was the time that the city was most likely to come under siege. And so these watchmen would stay awake diligently all night and make sure that no army was approaching, lest they would wake up the military. But Solomon says, even if the watchmen stay awake all night with supreme diligence, unless the Lord protects the city, the watchmen watch in vain. Think of Israel in the wilderness. A tiny, vulnerable nation like Israel is safer in the non-defensible wilderness with God protecting them when compared to the high-walled city of Jericho that fell at Israel's hands. Solomon is pressing a thoroughly personal view of the world and the way it operates, in so much as it is related to the Lord. You can have the perfect blueprints, the perfect workers, the perfect conditions, but if the person of God himself is not taken into calculation, those things cannot guarantee success. This is exactly what James points out in chapter 4 when he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. For you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, your boast and your arrogance and all such boasting is evil." Unless the Lord builds, the builders build in vain. Unless the Lord keeps, the watchers watch in vain. And biblical wisdom dictates that we take into account the Lord in regards to our pursuits and the intended outcomes of such pursuits. Solomon then moves to the topic of work while crystallizing and advancing the principle that he's setting forth in verse 2. It is vain, empty, to drive yourself into the ground by staying up late and rising early for work. Now the words used here, vain and empty, send us right back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, God originally commissioned Adam and Eve to work, tending and protecting the garden. And this was not to be a laborious, slavish work. It was supposed to be fruitful. Their meager work would be crowned with God's great blessing. But because of Adam's sin, God cursed the ground, and the tragic irony that God placed on the ground was this. Man is now going to have to work the ground. He came up from the ground. And as he works the ground, he'll retain fruit from the ground to make sure that he doesn't go back into the ground. But no matter how much he tries and strives, he will ultimately end up back in the ground. It is work that has zero sum, zero profit. You just end up back where you started. It's futile and vain. God says to Adam and Eve, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Vanity and toil is what God judged Adam and Eve with, and every single human since has battled with the curse of fruitless work. Work that seems like you're only doing enough just to stay alive, or work that seems to accomplish next to nothing, vain and empty. But God, after cursing the ground and the womb for Adam and Eve's sake, begins to bless both again. So just a little later on in Genesis chapter 6 and following, one of Adam's descendants, Lamech, has a son named Noah. And Lamech says when Noah is born, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So somehow, through the blessing of offspring, something of a relief from this futile and vain work that man has been cursed with is being granted by the Lord. Despite the curse that fell upon man's work because of sin, God adds his blessing once more through his gracious promises. And those who are living in a relationship with the Lord of life find blessing, fruitfulness, in their work once more. And Solomon focuses on one particular blessing that God adds to his people's work in this psalm, and that is the blessing of sleep. The blessing of sleep. Solomon says, "It is vain to wake up early and go to bed late at night, because God works for his beloved ones even while they sleep." Now, in some translations, it's translated, "God shares sleep with those he loves," as if he grants the blessing of sleep to his beloved ones. But I think a better translation is, "God works for those, his beloved ones, even while they sleep." The picture that Solomon is depicting is of a farmer who spends the whole day laboring, seeking a reward, but he becomes tired, and so he retires to his house at night and falls asleep. And yet, as soon as he does that, God, the mightier half of the partners, gets up. And as the farmer sleeps, God tills the ground and makes sure that the work that the man has done finds a great reward, even a reward that is incongruent with the work that he put in. And he's setting forth a fundamental principle embedded in this whole psalm, and that is this: God crowns the feeble work of his people's hands with his mighty blessing. And thus, we don't have to run ourselves into the ground with anxious toil, seeking fruit, because God freely grants this blessing of fruitfulness to all he loves, even while they sleep. Philippians 4:6, Paul says, "Be anxious in nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, make your petitions known to God." Work and labor, in whatever department, can be pursuits of arrogant independence and anxious worry. And such labor falls under the curse and thus becomes foolish to pursue late into the night and early in the morning, because it only grants diminishing returns. The more you do, the less you get. But in contrast to that, Solomon says that labor and work should be works of humble dependence and faith-filled gratitude, because such work falls under the blessing of the Lord, the mightier half who works even while his beloved ones rest, even while they sleep. And this leads Solomon to demonstrate this principle in the clearest way that he can, and that is with the illustration of children, verses 3 through 5, the illustration of children. Now, if you read this psalm in English, verses 1 and 2 can seem somewhat disconnected from verses 3 through 6. In one breath, Solomon is talking about building and working, and then in the next, he talks about the blessing of children, and it kind of seems disconnected and all over the place. But conceptually and grammatically, both sections are intimately linked. Building a house in the Hebrew language is pregnant with meaning, and it can mean a lot more than what we usually mean when we say, "I'm building a house." It can mean building an actual physical house, like the one we read Solomon building in the passage in 1 Kings. But it can also mean building a family, a continuing line of heirs, sons and daughters. And you can actually see this close connection clearly in 2 Samuel 7, verses 7 through 13. No need to turn there. But in that place, God cleverly plays on the two meanings of this word, or this phrase, building a house. See, David desires to build God a physical house, a temple. But God declares that he's going to outdo David and build him a house, but not a physical house, a royal family, a dynastic succession of heirs. So David's desire is to build God, who has up till this point been wandering in the tabernacle like a nomad. Now that Israel has been settled in the land of Canaan, David wants to give God what God already gave the Israelites: rest and ease and dwelling places. So David desires to build God a physical temple, and God says, "No, I have a greater plan, and that's to build you a royal house of sons and heirs that will sit on your throne forever. And then your descendant will build me a house, a temple." But there's also a grammatical connection between verses 1 and 2 and then 3 through 6. The Hebrew word for builder in verse 1 is bonim, and the Hebrew word for sons is Banim. Just as a man builds up a physical house, Bonim, God builds man's houses, Banim, with the gift of sons. And it is these sons that cause a man not to be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now that's somewhat of a hard phrase to understand because we're at such a distance from this psalm, chronologically speaking. What is the gate, and how would sons be agents of honor that would keep their father from being shamed? Well, the gate was the ancient equivalent of what our town hall would be. It was where the commercial, judicial, and economic business of the city was conducted by the city elders. You can see examples of this in the book of Ruth, where all the commercial and the economic business is done at the gate. So why would a father not be put to shame at the gate when he has plenty of sons? What's the connection that Solomon is making? In the ancient world, sons were the medical, life, unemployment, and homeowners insurance policies all wrapped up into one, especially the eldest son. According to the Mosaic law, the eldest son was appointed the family redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. And this was actually a legally established position in the nation of Israel. If any of the extended family had so little money that they had to sell themselves into slavery just to live, it was the eldest son, the family redeemer's job, to buy them back out of slavery. So it's the insurance policy. Something goes wrong, you've lost all your wealth, you now have to sell yourself into slavery, and who's going to redeem you? It's the eldest son. If a family member lost their land due to poor decisions, it was the redeemer's job to buy it back again and make sure it didn't exit the family retainings. If someone of the family had been harmed, it was the redeemer's job to ensure that justice was done on their behalf. If someone outside the family wanted to marry a daughter from within the family, it wasn't first the father that they consulted with, it was actually the elder brother, the kinsman redeemer. And the word translated enemies, or adversaries, in verse 5, when we think of enemy, we think of someone who's out physically to harm us. But that word can also mean adversary, as in just an opponent in a legal case. And that's likely how it's being used here. Think about it. If the father was about to lose his property to an adversary, to a legal adversary, someone opposing him because perhaps he couldn't make a down or make a payment on the land that he had purchased, or if he was going to have to sell his home just to provide for his family to someone ready to buy it off of him for cheap. Or perhaps someone was mocking him for the physical inability in his old age to carry out an injustice done to his family. It's the presence of sons at the gate where this commercial, economic, and business activity is being talked about that would ensure that that father would ultimately not be put to shame. He would get his land back. He would get his holdings back. He would get justice for his family. And the protection and security provided by a son or sons, or in Ruth's case, a daughter, at the end of the book of Ruth, someone kind of chiding Naomi because this whole time she's been complaining that no one's on her side, and yet Ruth has been this absolute all-star for her, says Ruth has been better to Naomi than 10 sons. Illustrates the point of God's abundant blessing being added to the comparatively minor work of his people's hands. Children are, no doubt, hard work. But the payoff of public honor, financial security, righteous justice, the carrying on of the family name, and so many other benefits far outweigh the work that goes in to raising them. And so the principle, God crowns the feeble work of his people's hands with his abundant blessing, is illustrated through the gift of children. So the psalm is a beautiful picture. It is a picture of the fruitfulness God grants to those he loves, a fruitfulness that is always incongruent with the work that they actually put in. But we live in a fallen world where the curse still abounds. Some were never blessed by God with the gift of marriage or children. Others have seen their homes torn out from underneath them, whether by marital dispute, economic difficulty, or even the grave itself. There's a couple in the church that we attend back in the Philadelphia area who was told early on in their second child's pregnancy that he would likely be born and then die quickly, and he did within several hours of being born. And so their house that the Lord was building up was torn out from under them quickly. Still others have ruined the blessings God gave them by sinning and wreaking havoc upon their own household by their selfishness. And we all know nasty situations where families have been torn apart by one sin or another in one or multiple people's account. Not all children turn out to be a blessing. In fact, some of them can become the greatest heartaches for parents. The psalm can appear lovely at first glance. Aren't God's blessings wonderful? But when held up to the actual sin-torn and tragic lives we often lead, it can become a cruel portrait of what could have or should have been, functioning only to remind us of what God has withheld from us and given to others, or what we ourselves have ruined and cannot repair, what tears have been sown that have reaped no benefit. And in addition, the psalm depicts, while the blessings of God is good, the curse still seems to outweigh those blessings, so that we cannot enjoy them to their fullest extent. But there is actually far more hope for the down and out in this psalm. For those on the outside looking in, saying, yeah, those things are nice, too bad I've already ruined mine, or I've never received any of those blessings. All we need to do is remember the author of the psalm, Solomon. And this is his only psalm that he authored, or at least that is ascribed to him in the whole Psalter. Solomon, above any other human being in all of human history, enjoyed the earthly blessings of God. And he enjoyed them to their fullest extent. As we saw earlier, he built the house of the Lord, the temple. He built many palaces for himself and his wives. He built and rebuilt many cities in Israel. He built public gardens, you can read Ecclesiastes, and parks. And what he would do with them is that he would find all the most exotic flowers in all these foreign countries, and he'd import them from there to his public parks, so that when you came to Israel's parks, you would be astounded at what you saw. His wealth is estimated by scholars as being well over $100 billion in its heyday. His kingdom reached its glory days during his reign. Of all the great kings that Judah and Israel enjoyed, Solomon was the premier. As a matter of fact, the age of Solomon has come a phrase that we use for an age of prosperity and blessing. He enjoyed prestige from the wisdom God gave him, prompting kings and queens of the earth to come and inquire of him. So it wasn't just physical wealth, it was social wealth, social influence. The greatest dignitaries all around him were coming, and you have the Queen of Sheba who comes and says, what is true of you? I was not even told the half of it. I think in verse 14 of 1 Kings 10, she talks about, the translation was, she had no more spirit in her. Put in modern parlance, that's Solomon took her breath away. There wasn't anything left after she saw how great Solomon and all that he did was. He had countless sons and daughters, including ones that were set up to take up his kingdom and carry on his legacy long after he died. Remember, David received the promise, one of your sons is going to sit on the throne of Israel forever, and he'll eventually become king, not just of Israel, but of the nations. And as far as an illustrious background, he was son of the great King David, the one who accomplished the Canaanite expulsion. He was named at his birth Jedidiah, meaning beloved of God. His kingdom enjoyed security, both in regards to his claim to the throne and in regards to national safety. David was a man of war and a great warrior at that. Solomon was a man of peace, and they enjoyed prosperity and peace all his days. Solomon's kingdom was so great that it made the kings around him better to have an expedient policy of making friends with Solomon rather than being his enemy. But Solomon sinned against God, and much like Adam in the garden, he turned God's blessing into curses. Because of his sin, Solomon lived to see the house of Israel torn in two. Remember, because Solomon begins to go after foreign wives and idols, the Lord judges him and strips away all the tribes except for Judah. And he doesn't leave Judah to Solomon for Solomon's sake. He leaves it for the promises that he made to David. The majority of his kingdom is torn away from him and given to another. The Lord raised up adversaries on every side. He lived to see his sons conspire and carry through with murdering one another. The great house, the temple of the Lord, that he built would be razed to the ground and forsaken by God just several centuries after his death. His palaces would eventually be torn down, and the ones that were left standing were inhabited by foreign dignitaries. Could you imagine building a house, and when you're ready to move in, someone else moves in, and you're kicked off the land? Many of his sons would be put to the slaughter, and his later descendants would be carried off into foreign lands like Assyria and Babylon with their eyes plucked out. The wealth that he stored up would be carried off into other countries' treasure houses. In 1 Kings 10, we read about the golden shields that Solomon had made, and then they were stored in the temple. These were not for battle. We have some parallel accounts of kings that did something similar. And it seems like what these shields would do was when Solomon would visit a city, he would leave his capital city in Jerusalem and he would come, he would make his presence known among one of the other cities in Israel. These 200 or 400 or ever many number of shields would be accompanied, and they would be turned so that they weren't reflecting anything. And then when Solomon begins to walk into the city, all the cities are turned, the sun shines down, and it's this ring of glory and light all around Solomon as he walks into the city. That's at least some of the parallel accounts that we have of kings during Solomon's day and age. So that seems what the shield's purpose was, this great, grand, glorious entrance. And within Solomon's generation, those golden shields are taken by an enemy, the king of Syria, I believe, off into another country's treasure houses. And then they have to have bronze shields made, and then those bronze shields are later taken as well. Solomon's wisdom would become the paradoxical term of referring to someone who knows all the right things to say and do, but fails to carry them out. A good start and a bad ending. But Solomon is the one who wrote this psalm. The same Solomon whose kingdom was ripped in half, whose building projects came to nothing, whose city and nation were laid siege to, whose sons were murdered by people from within and nations from without because of his sin. Solomon himself is the one from the outside looking in at this psalm saying, yes, those blessings are wonderful, and I have turned them into curses. He wreaked havoc on his own household, both domestically with his sons and daughters, and nationally with the sons and daughters of Israel, because of his sinful selfishness and his lack of loyalty to the Lord. But he still affirms the truth of this psalm, and places his hope in the fact that God's blessing can overcome the curse that sin brings upon his people. A universal theme in all the world, but especially prominent throughout the scriptures, is the redemption that children can provide for their fathers. And we know it to be true in our own culture, even in perhaps misguided cases. Think of the father who is never able to make a rank in the military. And so finally, when he has a son, his son, the life mission and the goal is to have that son make the rank. And as soon as he does, it's as if the father who never made it is redeemed. Or think of an academic admission. I knew one of my friends, his father, all he wanted to do was get into this one school, studied hard, and never got in. And so when his son was born, one of the things that he made was, you should aim for this. This is where you should go. And he did end up getting in. And it did bring some sort of healing or redemption to his failed admission earlier in life. Well, in Solomon's case, it was his father David who desired to build a house for God, the temple. But he was disqualified because it says David was a man of blood and he didn't have peace. One of the sure signs that you're at peace is when you have the opportunity to take up building projects, because now all your resources aren't going to the front lines, they can be spent on the homeland. But David did gather all the materials for the temple of the Lord in hopes that his son Solomon would accomplish what he could not. And Solomon did, to a certain extent. Solomon finished the temple of the Lord, and you can read about that account in 1 Kings 8. It's this grand festival, the glory, the presence of the Lord, just like it filled the tabernacle, fills the temple, and it's so glorious that all the priests and those serving in the temple have to leave, and the temple becomes the place for not just Israelites, but the nations to seek the presence and blessing and prosperity of the Lord. But Solomon's house, the temple of God, was torn down, and a son of David failed to sit on David's throne for many years. Nevertheless, God promised David that he would build him a house, a royal dynasty, and one of David's sons would rule on his throne forever and build God a house, a place for him to dwell amongst his people permanently. And though Solomon made some down payments on this promise, ultimately failed to live up to that promise. But God's blessing and promise remains intact even after his people's sin. So when Jesus, the son of David, comes on the scene, he declares, "Behold, one greater than Solomon is in your midst." He challengingly asks the Pharisees, "How can David's son yet be David's Lord?" Emphasizing that David's son would be far greater than David himself, both in authority and vocation and accomplishment. David was a man of war. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Solomon's grand temple was destroyed, but Jesus says he builds his church, and death itself, the grave, cannot prevail against it. Jesus was not only called the Son of David, he was called the Son of Man, or the Son of Adam. By taking flesh upon himself, he inherited not only all of Israelite history, being a son of Abraham, son of David, but human history as well, its failures and its longings. And by his wisdom, he brought it to God's intended end, a worldwide family blessed by their father and redeemed by their elder brother, no longer living under the curse that their own sins and the sins and oppressions of others bring upon them, but thriving in a secure place with a multitude of people and God's gracious presence, something that Adam and Eve were expelled from in the garden, immediately among them. Just as Solomon brought many earthly blessings during his reign and rule in Israel, think of 1 Kings 10 that we read. Silver was as nothing in the days of Solomon. And in another account, you have daughters of Israel dancing with their necklaces and saying, "Solomon got me these," because the prosperity that Solomon brought to Israel was so great that everyone felt its effect. So also Jesus, son of David, brings an even greater blessing, not just to Israelites, but to all mankind, to Gentiles as well. And Jesus' blessings are heavenly blessings, which far surpass even the earthly blessings that we spoke about in this psalm. In Jesus, Isaiah's prophecy that the sure mercies of David would be given to even the nations becomes true. So let's think about some of those blessings that we read about in this psalm and then see how Jesus brings them back and even advances them. We talked about the blessings of sons. Luke 11, when Jesus is speaking to the crowd, it says, "As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.' But he said, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Now you have to understand the dynamic at play when this lady says this. Here she is looking at this prominent young rabbi, which Jesus was. And that was one of the highest, best occupations you could have in his day. And she thinks, "Blessed is your mother." Now why? Again, sons were all the insurance policies wrapped up into one. And it was typical during Jesus' day that the man, when he married, was a lot older than the woman. So there was often elderly women who were widows, and they had no opportunity to provide for themselves. And their only guarantee that their retirement was going to be okay was if they had a son, and even better, a prominent son. Imagine if you had someone prominent. Imagine you were an old widow and you had nothing to your name, and yet you had a prominent son, say a former president of the United States. You would know for sure that you would never have to worry, even having nothing, about what you would eat, where you would sleep. You know you would be taken care of. And that is the blessing that this woman is declaring upon Jesus' mother. Oh, blessed are you, the mother of this young man. But Jesus takes that blessing and he then distributes it to all God's people. He says, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So the same security that an old widow would have in having a prominent son that she knew would take care of her is the same security, the same safety that Jesus gives to all his disciples who hear his Father's word and keep it. Talked about the blessing of a secure city, where what you have in the city cannot be lost because it is protected. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance is with Jesus, and Jesus has already transcended the grave. Therefore, nothing can take our reward away. Hebrews 12 says, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, the writer of Hebrews is alluding back to the prophets who talked about a time when Israel was under Babylon's captivity. It's Babylon who is dwelling secure and safe, and they had their thumb on Israel. And God says, this isn't permanent. I'm going to shake the world once more, and everything that's impermanent is going to fall off, just like when you shake a game board and all the pieces fall off. But what will remain are my promises, and that is the promise of a new creation and the meek inheriting the land. And here the writer of Hebrews says, God is shaking this world once more, but what will remain is this unshakable kingdom that he has given to his disciples. Fear not, little flock, Jesus says, your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The word used here could also be translated guarantee, down payment. What Paul is picturing is the Holy Spirit is the agent that brings about the new heavens and the new earth, and also the new body that cannot come under the grave's power. And the Holy Spirit that God has sent into believers' hearts is the down payment. And so it is a part, but it guarantees, if it's already been made, the whole. Just as when you put a down payment on something, it's also a promise that you'll pay the rest. And so you may never own a plot of land or whatever in this earth. And yet, God says you in Christ have already made a down payment on the new heavens and the new earth and a resurrection body to come. Talked about the blessing of a big family. Jesus says, again, while he was speaking to the crowds, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who is my brother? Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Again, could you imagine being closely related to the King of all the earth? And Jesus says those who keep his Father's word are just that to him. And the same security and prominence, his family is outside, the crowds gathering around him, we're his biological family, we can talk to him, we're on the inner circle. Jesus says, no, but those who keep my Father's word, they are in this inner circle. Matthew 19, Peter asks, Lord, we've left everything for your sake. What will we receive? And Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Think of what Jesus said elsewhere, where he said, if you desire to keep your life, it is better that you would lose it for my sake. And finally, in this psalm, we talked about the blessing of productive work. Work that doesn't seem to be futile, vain, all for naught, like grasping at the wind and watching it just slip through your hands. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the greatness of the resurrection and all the benefits that it brings to God's people, says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable always, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Right before this chapter, Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to walk humbly and morally and ethically in their bodies. And the reason he gives them is because the Holy Spirit is going to resurrect that very same body in the age to come. Therefore, what you do in your body now actually has eternal significance in the age to come. Likewise, Paul says, the work that you do that's Holy Spirit-driven, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, gentleness, and self-control, the work that you do in building up God's church finds its reward, is actually somehow, mysteriously, woven into the fabric of the new creation. So he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Revelation 14, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Once again, somehow, through the work of the Spirit who's going to recreate the heavens and the earth and our mortal bodies, does the work we do now in the present have a lasting reward and a lasting permanency. And so our work among one another is not in vain, and it is guaranteed by the Spirit that is currently in our hearts now. So the Psalms, the Psalm 127, the blessings that the psalm talks about are great. And they hit their epitome or their climax in the reign of Solomon for Israel. And yet we have one who is greater than Solomon, and he brings not just earthly blessings, which are so often fragile and quickly go away and can be surrendered to the grave. He brings heavenly blessings, which are permanent. And so rejoice in this. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that Christ is our King. We think of the prosperity that Solomon brought Israel, where silver was accounted as nothing, where there was dancing and joy and singing in the streets, where there was peace all over the place. And so we thank you that all that and more is ours for eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ, who currently sits on David's throne, above every principality and power and authority and name that could be named in this age and in the age to come. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, his kingdom would advance, that we would see true reconciliation, that we would see these blessings being granted to more and more. And we pray that we would be making use of them as your people in the church, in the temple that you are building up, even as Solomon built the Lord's temple in the Old Testament. And we pray for those blessings which we have ruined perhaps of our sin, or which we have watched others ruin because of their sin, or because of simply living in a cursed world where things are given to decay, that we would renew our hope in not just the restoration of those blessings, but also an advancement upon them. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.